Did you ever drive with the brakes on? It isn't quite as easy to do now as it used to be. I don't think it's really as possible in my car as it used to be in most of the cars that I've had. But I've started off several times in my experience with the emergency brake on. And you don't go very far until you recognize this isn't really normal. Things aren't moving ahead. And it isn't too long until you're able to smell the smell of burning rubber, which is never very, very pleasant. And so you find yourself chugging along, knowing you've got the brake on, and you take the brake off as quickly as you can before your wife reminds you that you have the brake on. Fact of the matter is, we live our lives so much in that mode, as though we're driving with the brakes on. We are hesitant, and hesitant oftentimes because we really wonder, can this be? Is this really so? And doubts are like brakes in our lives. And our doubting becomes that which inhibits us in our process and in our progress. And so we find ourselves too often joining the group that call themselves people like Thomas, who are doubters, doubting Thomases. And as we come to the scriptures this morning in the portion that Doreen was reading for us in John chapter 20, we find the story of the first resurrection night, the first Sunday night, and the second Sunday night. And it's recorded for us in this account of Scripture. And we're really centering our attention on the doubting of God's children, and particularly the doubting of Thomas. And Thomas wasn't alone. He wasn't the only one finding himself doubting. And we really don't read of Thomas being a doubter for very long. It was only 3 days ago that Thomas, first of all, displayed his doubting when the Lord Jesus was talking to his disciples in that Passover week. During that Passion time, he said to them that he was going away. He was going to leave them. And he said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me." And then he told them that in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And the disciples were sitting in wonderment. What is he talking about? And Thomas said, "What is this all about, Lord? What is this all about? We don't know the way you're talking about. We don't understand this." And he was displaying at that moment some of his reluctance to believe, some of the doubts that seemed to come to his mind and his heart. And the Lord Jesus said to him, "Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." And now we see Thomas, who has been rather melancholy through all of this and maybe through all of his experience. I don't know. But Thomas was certainly melancholy when he came to the Sunday night of resurrection, when they were all there together, except Thomas. They had gathered in an upper chamber. And as they'd come to that upper chamber, the scriptures tell us that they were filled with fear. They were filled with fear because they were getting conflicting reports. And they knew that the Jews, who had put to death the Lord Jesus, were their archenemies. And the Jews would do the same to them because they didn't want any remnant of Jesus Christ. They didn't want any of his disciples propagating the fact that Jesus claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life, that no man came to the Father but by him. So they saw that they were potentially to be eradicated too. Their lives were in jeopardy. And here they were gathered in that upper chamber. And they were gathered to give consideration to what had happened that day, the resurrection day. And there were those who were reporting, those who had walked the walk to Emmaus with Jesus, who were saying, "He is alive. Listen, we walked with him. We had him to our place. He explained the Old Testament scriptures to us, and he revealed himself to us, and then he disappeared. But we saw him. We heard him. We know that he is alive." And Mary was there. Peter and John were there. Others of the disciples were there. And there were some there that had not really yet heard or had been convinced that Jesus was alive. And so they were conjecturing, "How can this be? How can this be?" And as they were conjecturing among themselves, they recognized that something was happening dramatically. They had the doors locked. They had the windows shut. They didn't want to be known for who they were. They didn't want to be found where they were. They wanted to be absolutely silent and secretive in this clandestine meeting of former disciples of the Lord Jesus. Some saying he is risen, others saying, prove it to us. When Jesus appeared and came among them and said to them, as recorded in this passage, peace be unto you. My peace I give unto you. And then he invited them on that first Sunday night, behold my hands and behold my side. These are the evidences, these are the credentials that I am the same person who was on that cross. The person that you observed and heard about who was put into that tomb of Joseph. I am the same person, and I am here to give you evidence that I have been raised from the dead, even as I told you. I promised to you that as I would be 3 days, three nights, as Jonah was 3 days, three nights in the belly of the fish, so I would be 3 days, three nights in the heart of the earth, and here I'm alive, and I want you to see this, that you could have peace, that your fear would be dispelled, that you would know that I am alive, and that I am alive to redeem you. I'm alive to intercede for you. I'm alive to let you know that I am your Savior and your Lord today. And those who were there were convinced. Any doubting that was there was dispelled. It seemed as though now we know. Now the evidence is clear. We can't have any more evidence. We have physical evidence. We've had the evidence from several of you that has come as some circumstantial evidence. But now we have the evidence of seeing the Christ for ourselves. And he's invited us to come and behold him. And then as well, the Lord Jesus not only gave to them the clear indication of who he was, that he was risen from the dead, but he said to them, as the Father sent me among you, so I send you into this world. He said, I send you. You're going to be my ambassadors. You're my missionaries. And you're going out from this room, from this closed chamber, from this place of fear, you're going out into that hostile world that has hated me, and you're going in my name, with my power, you're going to preach the gospel that I died and was buried and am alive, and you're going to preach that message, and men and women are going to be converted and become my children, are going to join your disciples' band, the church will be established, and it will spread to the ends of the earth. And Jesus gave them the commission. And they went out from that place, different than they'd come in. But you know, the one characteristic about that evening was that Thomas wasn't there. And he wasn't there because he was melancholy of character. He was doubtful. He had maybe heard some reports, but he didn't think it was important enough to be there that night. So Thomas didn't appear that night. And Thomas was saying, I don't really think it could be anyway. I don't think it could be anyway. It's an interesting experience that Thomas had, and I'm glad that Thomas was doubting, because he stands in the place where many of us stand, even as Christians by times, as disciples of the Lord Jesus. We're not there. We're not present. Maybe we're not present because we are otherwise engaged, or we're not present because we are not feeling well, or we're not present because we're just melancholy about the whole matter. We don't have any sense of joy in our hearts and in our lives about the fact that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. So we align ourselves with Thomas, the disciple of the Lord Jesus, and we say, prove it to us. The fact is that after that Sunday night, they went to Thomas. They couldn't keep themselves from doing that. I don't know just which ones of them, but the disciples got to Thomas. I think that by Monday morning, Thomas heard very clearly, Jesus is alive. We saw him last night. No question about it. All doubts dispelled. We saw him ourselves. And now Thomas responds and said, oh, come on, you guys. Why, you must be hallucinating. You can't give me that kind of evidence. You can't tell me that. I don't believe it. I don't believe it. And his doubts they were vocalized. And they became more firm than ever. You know, there are different kinds of doubts. There are emotional doubts. Doubts that come because of circumstances that are so terribly adverse in our lives. I was talking with a mother this week in Vancouver. A lady that we've known for several years. And we had it reported to us that her daughter was having major surgery on Thursday for cancer of the jaw, the tongue, the mouth, lymph nodes. And I phoned her to tell her that we would be praying for her daughter. And we did pray for her daughter here on Wednesday night. She had the surgery on Thursday. I talked to the mother on Thursday, on Friday morning. And as I talked to the mother on Friday morning, she said to me, "You know, Bonnie, our other daughter died. She's a younger daughter. She died of cancer of the lymph nodes that spread to her brain." She said, "I don't understand. Her husband had left her, and she has been divorced, a Christian woman. She's lost her daughter, Bonnie. She has her daughter in the hospital at the present time, and the other children are not seemingly where they ought to be." And she said, "People say to me, 'Do you still believe in God? Do you still believe that God has purposes in all of this? Do you believe that God can..." And in this time of her emotions, she said, "I really don't have an answer for them. I don't have an answer for these people. I'm caused to wonder myself, is God really on the throne? Is he really sovereignly in control? Is he providentially watching over us? Is he doing that which is wise?" And these questions come to us in times of emotion and create emotional doubts in our minds. And Satan loves to do that. He loves to remind us and underscore in circumstances, "God couldn't do this to you. God isn't real. Jesus Christ isn't your best friend. Why would he allow this to happen in your experience?" There are doubts that are not only emotional, there are doubts that are intellectual. When people come to the place that they can't understand, and they need to understand the creation of God, they need to understand God creating all of this in 7 days, that God has done this and continues to cause all of these things to be sustained, and that God would become a person and is a person who would reveal himself to us in Jesus Christ, and they say, "I can't understand it all. And because I can't intellectually understand it all, I can't give assent to it, and because I can't give assent to it, I doubt it. And I'm a skeptic. I'm an agnostic." The word agnostic means, "I don't know. I think it cannot be." And some become atheistic and say, "No, God, it isn't that way." So they're not just intellectually questioning, but they're finding themselves willfully doubting, willfully questioning. And you know, Thomas was an intellectual doubter. He was an emotional doubter. There couldn't be a more emotional experience in his life than to have followed a man, the Lord of his life, the one who considered to be Messiah, and now seeing him die in such a humiliating way, and then finding him to be placed in a tomb, finding this to happen, and then to have himself wondering intellectually as to how these things could be. How is it that he, being the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, is now buried? Therefore, I have intellectual problems, and I am now declaring, as others have come to me and said, "We saw him alive," that I am willfully saying, "No, it can't be. It can't be." And so Thomas was in a rather serious plight in his doubting. But I suggest to you that it wasn't any more serious than sometimes we find ourselves in, and the same kind of questions that men and women are asking today. I read a rather interesting account by Professor Alsitzer, who was a lover of mystical, intuitist poets, such as Blake. And he was appreciating the literary indirection and making a point. And he said, and I quote him, "I therefore begin with a modern parable. Once upon a time, there was a man who thought he was dead. His concerned wife and friends sent him to the friendly neighborhood psychiatrist. The psychiatrist determined to cure him by convincing him of one fact that contradicted his belief that he was dead. The fact the psychiatrist settled on was the simple truth that dead men do not bleed. And he put the patient to work reading medical texts, observing autopsies, and all kinds of things. After weeks of effort, the patient finally said, all right, you've convinced me. Dead men do not bleed.' Whereupon the psychiatrist stuck him in the arm with a needle, and the blood flowed. The man looked down with a contorted, ashen face and cried, 'Dead men bleed after all. Dead men bleed after all.'" And it illustrates the fact that we can't convince a man against his will. He's of the same opinion still. And Thomas, having heard this report, became stubborn in it and said, "I will not believe Not only do I have intellectual doubts, not only am I melancholy and emotionally going through strain, but I will not believe, and you can't convince me. It's like the little fellow who said to his big sister, who had been given an ice cream cone by her mother at the store when she came home, and she said, "I'd had an ice cream cone." "You have not had an ice cream cone. You have not had an ice cream cone." And mother said, "Yes, but she has had an ice cream cone, and you're going to have one later." And that helped to settle the matter. But even the things that we don't want to believe, we can affirm that they cannot be, and this was the way Thomas was. Thomas had a difficulty. And Thomas's difficulty was that he was emphatically denying that Jesus Christ could be alive. No possibility of it at all. And so he rejected it out of hand. The evidence was there and available to him. Mary was there and she could give affirmation. John and Peter were there. Luke and Cleopas were there. But he said in verse 25, when he was talking to these disciples, he said, "I will not believe. I will not believe." And this was an outward burst of emotion. And you know, the fact is, we cannot please God if we are not believing. God said of Enoch, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God. It is impossible to please me." There is one absolute necessity in pleasing God, and that is faith toward him. And faith is taking him at his word in spite of the surrounding uncertainties, because we know that God is trustworthy. God is a person of truth. God is a man or a person of integrity. And we believe that God is trustworthy. In spite of all of the surrounding uncertainties, we say, "I believe God is, that he is not just the creator, but he is my Lord. He is everything that he claims to be." And so we find that Thomas found himself in this situation where many of us find ourselves, and we're not here to be projecting blame against Thomas, because we're very much like him ourselves. But we're here to thank God that the Holy Spirit has incorporated this into the account of the resurrection that Thomas doubted. And this story is a great blessing to us because we can identify with Thomas. The problem Thomas had was that he missed that first Sunday night. He wasn't there. Whatever reasoning he had, justifiable or not, he wasn't there. And he missed what happened on Sunday nights. And I love that experience of Scripture, because I tell people, I don't rebuke people for not being present Sunday nights, but I tell them, you can miss the presence of the Lord. You know, you can miss the presence of the Lord. And I don't think there is anything as valuable. I recall some years ago, when I was a young pastor in Victoria, in my early 30s, with a large congregation of people, the church was full of people morning and evening. That's the way I found it when I went there. It was no credit to me. And when I was there after some months, it seemed as though the evening congregations were not as large, that the numbers were dropping a little bit, and I was panicking. Well, it's only got one way to go. There isn't any more room in the church. But it looked to me as though it was going down, and so I used a Sunday morning experience after that to rebuke the people, I guess. I don't know what I said, but one of the senior deacons came to me and he said, "Pastor, I noticed that you're upset this morning about the fact that people aren't there Sunday nights." He said, "One thing I would encourage you never to do, don't rebuke the people. Never rebuke the people." And I learned from that I ought not ever to rebuke people. I don't understand people's circumstances, and I'm not here to project blame toward people. But he said, "You can tell them what a wonderful time we have on Sunday nights." And I try to do that. The place to be, you know, because the Lord is there. That's enough. I won't say any more. But anyway, when the second Sunday night came, after a whole week, we find that Thomas was there. His curiosity was aroused. His defiance was somehow melting away, and he was beginning to think, maybe this is so. These people are not quiet about it. These people have changed in their attitude. They seem to have a conviction that the Lord Jesus is alive. So I'd better go this Sunday night. So this Sunday night he came. And we read how that when he came to that Sunday night, a week later, verse 26, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be unto you," as he did last week. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand, and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. What a statement of the Lord Jesus. He didn't come to Thomas and say, Thomas, I want to cite you as the one that I'm going to rebuke tonight. Where were you last Sunday night? Can you please give an explanation for your absence last Sunday night? And Thomas wasn't asked to do that. He may have been prepared to do it, but he wasn't asked to do it. The Lord Jesus, in addressing Thomas, addressed him with absolute compassion. But he addressed him the same way that he had addressed the disciples the week before. He said, peace be unto you. Don't find yourselves in anxiety. Don't find yourselves worrying at this point, even though there are fears around you. Even though there is uncertainty, don't find yourselves in fear and uncertainty. I give you my peace that passes all understanding to keep your hearts and your minds. I give you my peace, he said, and then he addressed Thomas personally. And he said to Thomas, I want you to take your hand and I want you to put your finger here in my hand and put it into my side. I invite you to do that. And you know, his hand somehow became paralyzed. It seemed as though he didn't need to do that. One word from the risen Christ, one view of the risen Christ, one clear evidence, and Thomas was rebuked because of his unbelief. He was rebuked to think that he didn't believe, that somehow with all of the evidence that he had had, that he didn't believe, that he found himself in a doubting capacity. And so we find ourselves. The Lord Jesus says to us, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and will open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. The Lord Jesus knocks at the door and we say, who is it? And he says, it is me, the Lord Jesus, the one who died for you. And we say, I'm not so sure about that. I'm busy at the present time. Come back later. I'll listen to that voice again. Please go away. We have all kinds of answers for the risen Christ as he stands at our heart's door and knocks. And he knocks with compassion. He doesn't knock with rebuke. He knocks with compassion to tell us that he loves us and he wants to come in and wants to fellowship with us. He wants to commune with us, and not just for a moment, but forever. And this is the reality of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. That Thomas was invited to put his finger and his hands became paralyzed. He saw, and he didn't need to put his hands in that place. And the Lord Jesus said to him, Thomas, I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Believe. And Thomas heard and believed. And I say to you that this is the marvel of it all, that the Lord Jesus doesn't come with a harsh rebuke. He comes with a humbling rebuke, so that we see ourselves in our unbelief as being in a position of bringing disgrace to him, bringing dishonor to him, where we are selfish, where we are doubting, and the Lord says to us, believe, only believe, only believe. Lord, I believe, help by mine unbelief, is the prayer of the penitent. Help mine unbelief. There is so much I don't understand. And the interesting thing is that when we believe, when we say, I take him to be my Savior, I don't understand it all. I don't comprehend all of creation. But I take him to be my Savior. When we do this, the interesting thing is that everything so wonderfully collates. We see the creation. We see the sustaining. We see the truth of the Word of God as though the chains have come off and the truth becomes real and we are like little babies born to live. And we begin to understand a little more, and we're still all like children. Still learning, but we're believing. And as we're believing, we need more. More of him. More of his word, so that we might be saturated to recognize that Jesus Christ is alive. And we can be rebuked because of our negligence. Our negligence has kept us away from his word. Our negligence has kept us away from him. And when we find ourselves neglecting him and neglecting his word, it's a very simple thing and a very profound thing. We need and we refuse to have this communion. And when we refuse to have this communion, Satan gains the hold, the foothold, and creates doubts. Doubts. And those doubts become affirmed. And those doubts take over our wills. And we begin to doubt our doubts or believe our doubts when Satan would have us in his hold, and the Lord would say to us, oh no, believe, believe. And he did believe. He stopped doubting, and he believed. He doubted his beliefs, and now he's believing his doubts. He's believing his beliefs, and he's recognizing that the Lord is alive. And he makes a statement. And the statement is the statement that I would make and you would make and we've all made in our own testimonies. This defiance is gone. And in verse 28, Thomas simply said, four words, my Lord and my God. My Lord, my God. And here he's saying, I believe that you are God, the creator of it all, the sustainer of it all, the Messiah, the Savior. My Lord, my God, he is deity. And he's speaking of him as the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. He's remembering what the Lord Jesus has done, the miracles that were performed that indicated his deity. He's remembering what he said, that he spoke with all authority. And he's also remembering that he was his Savior. My Lord, my God. He wasn't speaking in the plural. He's speaking in the first person, as Paul did when he said in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. As David the psalmist said, the Lord is my shepherd. The personal pronoun is incorporated when Thomas said, I have said no. I have been declaring unwillingness to believe, but now you're my Lord and my God. What a wonderful testimony it was. And I say, thank you, Thomas. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for revealing this to Thomas. And then the Lord said, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. He's saying there's a special blessing. We haven't seen him visibly. We've seen pictures, but the pictures are not an accurate portrayal. There isn't an accurate portrayal of his physical person. He is perfect. He is the one who is above all others, the fairest of 10,000. But still, it's the eyes of faith that see him and the eyes of faith that behold him. And we, by faith, receive him. And he says, we are more blessed than Thomas. And I say, oh, thank you. What a significant conclusion. It's written that we might believe on the Lord Jesus. Christ, the sinless one, battled for us with our sin, and he was the victor. And you know, he's coming back again. And his coming is imminent. I mean by that it can be at any moment. His coming is imminent. And he's given us this measure of time that we might be his disciples, that we might be those who speak of him, those who live for him. And the bottom line of our living is not what we accumulate, as we well know, not our material possessions. It's not the good things we do in the sight of others, but our bottom line is, do we speak of him, or do we allow him to speak through us? And how do we reflect the Lord Jesus in this world? And we who are Christians, facing doubts about us, facing all kinds of circumstances that would cause us to find our faith to be dispelled, and our doubting to increase, may God help us to have a vision of the Lord Jesus, to have an understanding of his word. And I can tell you that it only suggests to me, if I'm going to be the one who continues to believe and to become stronger in my faith, so that I am the one who is really being able to say with beyond any peradventure of doubt, I know that Jesus Christ is alive and that he's coming back again, that he lives in me for his glory. If I'm going to do that without doubting, I need to be into his word in an everyday situation. And the day I'm not into his word is the day that Satan creeps in or jumps in. And the day that I'm not in fellowship with his people is the day that I miss fellowship and communion with him. Because he's told us, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. We need each other. We need each other. That's why we have a body of believers that is called a church. We need each other, that we would bear each other's burdens, that we would rejoice together, that we would fellowship together, that together we might do things that no one of us could do alone. We can go to the ends of the earth with our missionaries together as we support them and pray for them, and we become a body of believers. That's why we invite people to join with us, that you can assert, I really feel that God would have me to be a part of this body. And I would encourage you, as others seem to sense that need and seem to sense that privilege, we're delighted. And the Lord Jesus is honored because he's the head of the body. And we seek to do his bidding. So we need each other as we fellowship together. And we need to pray. We need to commune with him. And we need to do that systematically, regularly, and together, as well as in our closets. But as we do this, we're going to fend off the adversary. And as we find ourselves in this fellowship with him, our doubtings will be dispelled. And we'll be able to say, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And what victory that is for us, regardless of the circumstance, regardless of what happens. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. May God help us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for incorporating the story of Thomas in your word. We thank you for Thomas, who is so much like us. Father, we confess that we find ourselves, even as Christians, believing our doubts, allowing our doubts to dispel our faith, finding ourselves wondering, can it be? Gracious God, we ask for forgiveness and pray that as your children we may find ourselves coming to the sources of confidence, that we would find your word to be rich to our hearts, that it would be food that would grant to us stamina, spiritual stamina, that we would be growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Help us, Father, that we may claim the opportunities of being together. Even though we are imperfect people, we come together where the Lord Jesus is. And as we assemble together, we thank you for the strength that it gives to us and for the confidence, for the joy that we have on the Lord's day, even being together. We thank you. We thank you for the privilege of prayer, even as we meet and assemble together to pray, and as we meet in the closet with you. Lord, what a privilege. It is our native breath, and we pray that you forgive us for our lack of praying. And may we find that as we come systematically to bring our thanks to you, and to seek your direction in the way we take, that we would have the confidence that you go before us, that the Lord Jesus is the one who never leaves us or ever forsakes us, regardless of the position we find ourselves in. Gracious Father, we pray for those who are doubting willfully, who do not believe that the Lord Jesus is Savior and Lord and God. Father, we covet them for you. We cannot convince them. We know that faith comes even from yourself. And we pray that you'd grant them faith to believe, that they would find that their intellectual doubtings would be dispelled, that they would see that all that you have done is orderly. And even though we fully can't comprehend it, we believe. And Lord, confirm our beliefs, that we would be Christians not of convenience but of conviction, and go from this place to the various areas of our lives, to our homes, to our neighborhoods, to our places of work and school, as your representatives, that the Lord Jesus may be fairly seen, and may we anticipate his coming even with joy. Bless us, our Father, and meet us in our needs, and confirm us in our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.